But you know, sometimes you hear of people doing the impossible things. Now, I'm going to show you some slides, I think, of those. But before I do, I need to warn you that I couldn't find some of their actual pictures on the internet. And so I had to just go through our family photos and put my pictures up there. So, but just disregard that. But the first one is this, Dean Karnazes. In 2006, he was 44 years old. There I am. In 2006, he did 50 marathons in 50 different states in 50 consecutive days. Highly improbable, but he did it. In 2018, George Hood set a new world record for the longest plank, 10 hours in that position there. By the way, he was 60 years old when he did so. Jack LaLanne, some of us growing up in the 50s and 60s may remember the show as a long-running show that he had done for 34 years, I believe. He was opened one of the first gyms, fitness gyms in the nation. In fact, invented many of the machines that filled that gym. And at age 42, he set the world record for push-ups by doing over 1,000 in 23 minutes. At age 45, he did 1,000 jumping jacks and 1,000 pull-ups in 1 hour and 22 minutes. But he's most remembered probably for this feat. He once swam 1.5 miles from Queenways Bridge to Long Beach Harbor, 1.5 miles. He was wearing handcuffs, his feet were shackled, and he was towing 70 rowboats, each one with a passenger. So 70 rowboats, 70 passengers, and he was able to accomplish that. Oh yeah, it was on his 70th birthday that he did that. Now, I have a confession to make. Those pictures weren't really of me, and I feel that I must warn you now. I don't have pictures for these others, but for Nathan, I brought this up. The longest piano concert was a world record set by, Mr. Kopersky is a Polish pianist. He's 54 years old, and he did a piano recital for 103 hours and 8 seconds. The longest political speech, that could be wild. Stuart Stevenson is a Scottish parliamentarian. In 2004, he delivered a speech that lasted 23 hours and 51 minutes, nonstop speech. And my personal favorite, Pastor Zach Zender of the Crossroads Church in Florida, he actually gave the longest sermon ever recorded. It was 53 hours and 18 minute sermon, and I think 10 was on the slide. Yeah. He did so with the help of 200 pages of notes and more than 600 PowerPoint slides. So 53 hour sermon. But I'm a competitive man, and I think we can better that. Are you guys ready? We'll start right not today. Okay. We'll do this again another time. And then there was the camel that tried to go through the eye of a needle. It failed on its first attempt, and even on his second try, and his third try, and his fourth try, it failed. And why is that? Because camels can't go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And Jesus said as much in Matthew 19. He said this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible." We're in a series called "Did Jesus Really Say That?" We're going through several statements of Christ that either confound us, frustrate us, or for something, they're controversial statements. And this is one of those. You know, it's one of the most inconvenient passages today in the New Testament for Western churches. You know, the average U.S. householder in America doesn't make all that much, and yet they are in the top 10% of the world's economy. It's impossible for camels to go through the eye of the needle, and yet it's even harder for a rich man to get into heaven. Does that mean it's impossible to be rich and to get into heaven? It almost seems as though he's discouraging some of his followers from coming after him, yet his statement was not meant to be discouraging, but about how to enter the kingdom of God, how to gain eternal life, how to be saved. This encounter is mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Matthew tells us he was a young man. Luke says he's a religious leader. All three said he was rich. He's usually called the rich young ruler. Today, though, I'm going to call him the rich young fooler, because like many people, he was fooling himself about what it takes to have eternal life. Now, as we're going to look at these verses, we need to go to the foundation. So let's go back a few verses to verse 16, chapter 19 of Matthew. Someone came to Jesus with this question: "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" "Why ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man asked. And Jesus replied, "You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man replied, "I've obeyed all of those commandments. What else must I do?" Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible." And there really shouldn't be any confusion about how hard it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. But some pastors do all sorts of mental gymnastics to explain away the clear meaning of what he's saying. Some have said the eye of the needle was perhaps a gate in Jerusalem. And in fact, if you go to Jerusalem now, there's the needle's eye gate in Jerusalem. But it was created after this verse was written, not before. Therefore, it would suggest that it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. They just have to do so on their knees, because that's how a camel would have to get through the camel's eye gate. There's no historic or archaeological evidence for that, though. Secondly, the camel was a particular type of fisherman's knot, some would suggest. Therefore, it's impossible for a rich person to enter, except that they need to untangle their lives first. And maybe that's what he was getting at. Again, no historical or archaeological evidence of that. The only Greek texts we have with Roper are written thousands of years after that date. Fourthly, one option is that Jesus is responding to the arrogance of the rich young man. The rich young man claimed to keep the law, but clearly he had been lying, because no one can keep the law. It's arrogant people who don't get to enter the kingdom, it's thought. Therefore, if you're rich, be humble, and you can still get into the kingdom. But the rich young ruler was not arrogant. He came and bowed at Jesus' feet, and he's portrayed as being eager to learn. So I don't think that option is true either. Fifthly, some have suggested it's a puzzle. It's like a riddle, that the camel can go through the eye, but you must first grind it up into powder. And the problem is how to get the camel ground up without destroying it. Therefore, Jesus is just making the point you have to lose your life to gain it. Only that which is willing to be destroyed can be used of God. And another idea out there is there may have been an old mountain pass known as the Eye of the Needle, so narrow the merchants would have to dismount their camels. But in the Greek, the needle in Matthew and Mark, it was the word used for the needle in sewing. And in Luke, it was more likely to be used by a surgeon in their sewing. So why do people try to redefine this passage? For starters, it's predominant among many prosperity preachers and televangelists who understandably don't want to draw any scrutiny or rebuke for their extravagant lifestyle. Christ's exclamation would have been a shock to his original audience. The wealth was a sign of God's blessing, and that idea was deeply entrenched in Jewish theology. Even today, this whole teaching goes against the grain. Doesn't the world judge a person as successful when he or she has a big house, or flashy car, or successful career? Aren't people judged by the way they dress, run their business, or by popularity and fame? There's another group, though, who follow this myth religiously, if you will. It has the same characteristics as the rich young ruler, or our rich young fooler. They preach that our works, the good things we do, all our righteousness might get us into heaven in God's grace. But throughout Scripture, reminded that that's simply impossible. Isaiah 64:6, which Christ then quotes again later, says, "We are all infected and pure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags." And Ephesians 2:8-9, a very famous passage, says, "God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Now, I believe the simplest explanation for this passage is the best. He meant just what he said. It is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But let me tell you what I mean by that. Let's be clear from the beginning. Jesus is not against having wealth. He's not against owning things or striving to own a house or a car. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were both wealthy men, and Jesus didn't direct them to sell everything they owned because he knew they weren't possessed by their possessions. What's he saying then? It may seem that Jesus was teaching the way to have eternal life is to keep the commandments, but Jesus recognized the young man had already had a God in his life. He loved riches. And I don't think Jesus is talking about material things here either. He's talking about anything that gets in the way of putting Jesus first in our lives, our leisure activities, our work, our hobbies, our sports, other people. All 10 of the commandments can be summarized in two commands Jesus gave. Love God with all your being. That's the first table, if you will. And to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second table. Jesus quoted the second table of the 10 commandments. The first four commandments in the first table dealt with our relationship with God. Have no other gods, don't make any idols, don't use God's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath. But the six to follow were how to deal with others, and that would be the second tablet. But Jesus intentionally omitted one of those six. See if you can figure it out. It'd kind of be like me telling you I was going to say my ABCs, and so I start out and I go A, B, C, D, F, G. And instantly you realize I left out something. I left out E. So I'm going to see if you guys can look at this list and tell me what is missing. Jesus said, great, but there's one thing you lack. And the one thing he lacked is found in the one commandment that Jesus left off. Do you know what that might be? Do not covet. Do not covet. He left it out because he knew it was the one thing that prevented the young man from experiencing eternal life. In Exodus 23, God said, you shall have no other gods before me or beside me. There is room for only one God in your heart. And if you want to know if you have God in your heart and are true God, take the 4T test. I would encourage you to consider this all the time. To take this 4T test. First two, who or what do you think or talk about the most in your life? And then the next two, where do you spend the majority of your time and your treasures? There's your God. Those four T's will tell you who your God is. The rich young ruler pondered the most important decision he would ever make. The angels were poised in heaven to rejoice over this one sinner who would repent. And in that moment, he sadly shakes his head and said, no, the price is too high. And he walked away. This is basically the story of a man who committed spiritual suicide. I find at least three important lessons for us here. Number one, worldly success cannot satisfy your deepest need. The story doesn't say he's simply financially independent. He had great wealth. He would have been on the Forbes magazine list of the wealthiest men in Judea. He was well-clothed, probably had a holiday house that overlooked the Sea of Galilee, and he had the latest BMW chariot. He was a man of great means. He was also a religious leader, and religious leaders at that time were elderly men. But not this person. Look up the word success in the dictionary back then, and you probably find his picture right there alongside. But in spite of all his wealth and success and influence, there was a hunger in his life that his riches and success couldn't fill. He had an itch in the bottom of his heart that all his money couldn't scratch. He had everything, or almost everything. Jesus told him, he said, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And the young man couldn't do it. He was trapped by all the things which he had surrounded himself in his life. He couldn't surrender in the first place in his heart to Jesus because that place was already filled with those things that he owned. Some of you may be thinking, when you finally get enough money, when you finally get retired, you'll be happy. But instead, you too will discover that worldly wealth and success cannot purchase peace, and it cannot purchase happiness for you. Some of you have worked hard to buy that dream house or that vacation home or that new car. And you thought once you had all those things that you'd be satisfied. But you can always find somebody with a bigger house and a nicer car than you have. When your possessions start possessing you, you're in trouble. Money is a great servant, but it's a terrible master. The Bible says the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil, and it never fully satisfies. It only makes you thirstier for more and more. And take it from our young fooler friend here. Wealth and success will never purchase happiness and significance in life. Secondly, though, it's good to seek Jesus for eternal life. There's a lot to admire about our young friend. Wealth, I don't think he was arrogant at all, I should say. I think he was very sincere. He asked at the right time when he was young. He came with the right attitude. Mark tells us he came running to Jesus and knelt before him. He came with the right question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? But in his question, he made two correct statements and two error statements. First, he called Jesus good. And Jesus replied by saying, only God is good. Now, he wasn't denying he was good or God. He just wanted him to realize he was calling Jesus good because he was God. The cornerstone of Christianity is that Jesus is not some man, not some great teacher. He is God. He is good because he is God. He also asked for the right thing, eternal life. Eternal life is not just living forever and ever and ever. It means to enjoy a personal relationship with your Creator. In the New Testament, there are two words for life. Bios refers to the physical life. It's where we get our word biology for our students among us. And as long as you're breathing, you are experiencing bios. That's the life that you have. But Jesus spoke of another kind, a Greek word that said zoe, life that is real and genuine and adventurous and active. And in John 10:10, he says, I've come that they might have life and live it to the fullest. He didn't use the word bios. He used the word zoe. I've come that they might have zoe and live it to the fullest. It's like when someone says, man, that is really, really living. You can have bios without having zoe. You can be physically alive and still be missing out on real, active, adventurous, eternal life. But two words he used in his question reveal he didn't really understand eternal life, actually. First, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't do anything to obtain eternal life. Our young man was obviously a can-do kind of person. He didn't get to where he was in life at his age without being accustomed to setting a goal and then producing an action plan to go get and achieve that goal. Last week when we were going through this study, we learned there are only two ways that people can try to spell salvation. Some people spell salvation D-O, the word do. They believe salvation can be earned by doing things. They believe you'll go to heaven if you do enough good things. The other way, though, is what Jesus calls out. And that he spells salvation as D-O-N-E, done. Jesus has already done everything necessary for us to be saved, and we can either accept or reject his free offer. The second mistake revealed in this question was seen in the word inherit. This man was wealthy. He was probably familiar with the word inherit. Maybe this young man even had accumulated much of his wealth through an inheritance from his father. I don't know. But eternal life cannot be inherited from our parents or from our grandparents. Someone said that God has no grandchildren, only children. We don't get our Christianity from our family. We don't get it from our church. We get our Christianity because we put our lives in Jesus Christ. We put him as center of our life. The only way to experience eternal life is to receive Jesus. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 5:11, and this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. So let's imagine with me, if you will, that this paper is eternal life, okay? And this Bible represents Jesus Christ. And we put this eternal life in this book, this Jesus Christ, if you will, right? Eternal life is in Jesus. The only way to receive eternal life is to receive Jesus. If you want to receive eternal life, you're going to have to receive Jesus. That's how it works. It's not hard to be good enough. That's number three. It's impossible to be good enough. According to Mark's account, it says Jesus looked at the young man and loved him. He was concerned for him. He saw such wonderful potential for this young man. When he walked away, Jesus then made that famous statement, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples understood Jesus was talking about something totally impossible. Peter knew that if a rich man, if somebody who had all this wealth and could donate and build synagogues and the like, if he couldn't get in, then how can we? Peter said, who then can be saved? He was saying, if a good man who's rich and young and a leader can't get into heaven, what chance do the rest of us have? And Jesus said, exactly, Peter. It is impossible. But what is impossible for man, our receiving salvation, is possible for God. God specializes in the impossible. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking my sins and failures on himself, yours too. I'm the one who should have been tortured and crucified. I'm the one that's guilty of sin, not him. But the only sinless one who ever walked on this planet took my place. What is impossible for me to obtain eternal life, God made possible when he placed my sins on Jesus Christ on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made Christ who had never sinned to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. You know, to me, as I look back over this story, it's one of the saddest stories I can think of in the Bible. And there are a lot of sad stories, but this one's truly sad. Jesus didn't ask a lot of people to follow him. He asked each of his 12 disciples, and each of them said yes, and they followed him. He invited the rich young ruler to follow him, and he didn't. Who knows what might have been? He could have become the 13th disciple. If he had only followed Jesus today, we might be studying the gospel according to this young man, right? There was only one thing he lacked, but it was a big obstacle. Tell me, would you buy a car if a salesman said, it's a good car, it's only missing one thing, an engine? What is the one thing in your life that may be preventing you from following Jesus? There are only two ways to get into heaven when you die. Number one is to live a perfect life. You can pursue that option. But from the moment you're born until the moment you die, never have an evil or unkind thought, never even tell a tiny fib or commit one sin of thought or one sin of deed. Now, if you don't qualify for that, then there's only one other way. You have to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for your salvation. It is impossible for a rich man, a poor man, a beggar, a thief to get to heaven on their own. It's impossible. But with Jesus and God, all things are possible. Let us pray.